Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
We're delighted for those of you who come tonight to continue our study on the subject of repentance. And I hope and pray that some of the things that I have in mind to say will be retained in our minds and in our hearts, so that we will be more yielding to the will of God, and when we realize that perhaps there's something amiss in our lives, that we will not let the opportunity go by to bow our hearts and heads before our Father and seek His forgiveness. The Bible is quite explicit on the necessity of repentance. There's no way that a person can be saved from sin unless they repent. In fact, as we learned this morning from Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus Himself tied together repentance and the remission of sins in the giving of the Great Commission as recorded by Luke. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die on the third day that He should rise again from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And thus, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter stood there and addressed the great assembly that had gathered in the city and had convicted them of their sins, as we're going to take note in a few moments, the question was asked, "What shall we do?" And the answer through inspiration was given, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So there's no way one can be forgiven of sins if that individual has an impenitent heart. And I don't think that the vast majority of people make that tie between repentance and remission of sins. A lot of people seem to have the impression that they can be saved in whatever condition they may be in. But the Bible makes it very plain that repentance is absolutely essential in order for one to be saved. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 30, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the people in the city of Athens, said, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." It's not an arbitrary matter. It's not something that is subject to our either taking or leaving. It's very plain that God Himself commands all men everywhere to repent. Presently, the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned, but He is going to return, whether it be 5 minutes from now or 5 years from now or 500 years from now. He is coming again. But in the meanwhile, the long suffering of God allows us time to repent. He doesn't want us to perish, but that He wants all men to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. For the sake of clarity, in case someone was not present this morning, I want to give you a composite definition of repentance. This is putting together information from any number of sources, but here is the definition. Repentance is a change of one's mind or will in regard to one's lifestyle, a lifestyle of pursuit of sinful things, prompted by godly sorrow and resulting in a reformation or transformation of his life. In other words, an individual is living a life of sinful conduct. But something happens, and we're going to discover in just a moment what it is that happens, and the individual grapples within his heart concerning the activities of his life, and he sees the error of his what. And therefore he makes up his mind, and he changes his will, and he says, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I will not pursue that course of conduct." And so he changes his course of action, and there's a reformation of his lifestyle, and he desists from the pursuit of sin and commences to pursue those pathways of righteousness. Now let's answer the question, what is it that prompts him to do this? Well, the Bible tells us that it transpires when one is convicted of sin. You may remember in the last discourse of the Lord to the apostles, as recorded in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the book of John, that in chapter 16, the Lord said, "It is needful that I go, that the Comforter might come to you." And when He has come, and I'd like for you to open your Bible to the 16th chapter of the book of John and look together with me at verse 8. I want you to see what the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish in His coming. And these are the words of Jesus Himself. "And He, when He has come," listen now, "will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Question. How was the Spirit going to convict the world in respect to sin? Was the Spirit going to come down in some strange, inexplicable, mysterious way and penetrate the individual hearts of men and regenerate them? Not according to Scripture. But the Spirit works through the instrumentality of the Word. The Bible tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Thus, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached to those people, as we've already alluded to, and he told them of Jesus Christ, approved of God in their very midst by the mighty wonders and miracles which he wrought. And then he said, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, reference to the Romans, did crucify and slay. Now notice that Peter spoke by inspiration. Jesus had promised them that they would receive the baptism of the Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And indeed, they did receive the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And therefore, when the Apostle Peter preached on that day of Pentecost, he was being led and directed by the Spirit of God in what he had to say. And he told that assembly, you, by the hand of lawless men, have crucified and slain him. And the reference is to the Son of God. These people heard that, and they were pricked in their heart, verse 37. Simply meaning that the Word of God convicted them of that dastardly deed which they had done. And thus they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The conviction of sin prompted them to act on the sorrow that permeated their hearts, godly sorrow, and we're going to be talking about that in a moment. They realized and understood that they had crucified the Son of God, that they were guilty of this terrible and dreadful thing, and thus they were smitten with remorse in understanding that they had sinned against God. And this led them to inquire, what shall we do? And the answer was to repent and be baptized by the authority of Christ for the remission of sins. Now let's see again from the book of Acts how that this is true. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And we read concerning an incident that happened in Samaria. When a great persecution arose against the church, we learn from the first few verses of Acts chapter 8, those that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. So it was that Philip in Samaria preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, verse 12. And there was a man there by the name of Simon who had practiced sorcery but had obeyed the gospel. But he observed that when the apostles laid their hands on various individuals, they were able to give them miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And there was enough of sin still in the heart, evidently, of Simon, that he made inquiry of the apostles. Verse 19, he said, give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, look at verse 20, thy silver perish with thee, because you have thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. Well, I think that's something we really need to consider. He sinned by an evil desire to have the same power that the apostles had. Only he was not desirous of that power for the noble purposes which God had given the apostles, the ability to perform miracles and to lay their hands on others that they may receive miraculous gifts of the Spirit for the purpose all the while, number one, of confirming the Word, and number two, to edify and build up the early church in its infancy. And therefore, God's purpose was altogether noble and right and good, but Simon had ulterior motives. He wanted that for his own grandizement and perhaps his own gain. And Peter perceived that, and he said, your heart is not right before God, and there was only one way that he could obtain forgiveness. Repent of this thy wickedness, for I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. verse 23. And Simon then said, pray for me to the Lord that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. You see, that's what brings one to repentance. When one is convicted of sin and realizes I am wrong, and therefore he, realizing that, he knows that his relationship with God is not right and he wants to make it right. And the Word of God is able to accomplish that when it's presented in a pungent, clear way, as Peter presented it on the day of Pentecost and as Philip presented it to Simon here in Acts chapter 8. He didn't mince any words, did he? He told him exactly what the problem was. Your heart isn't right with God. You've sought to obtain this gift with money, and that's not right. And so Simon, realizing that he had made a dreadful mistake then, sought the forgiveness of God. Well, turn with me to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and let's gain a little extra insight. The Lord called the Apostle Paul out of due season, as it were. Paul later stated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and gave him a great assignment. And the assignment that he gave to Paul, at that time Acts 9, known as Saul of Tarsus, was to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And thus, Paul, later on recalling that, in verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, tells us his mission. My mission was, and I'm simply inserting that in order that you might understand, was to open their eyes, reference to the Gentile nations, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, let's notice what was necessary in order for them to receive the remission of sin. That they turn, as it were. That they turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That was the only way they were going to receive remission of sins. And I wanted to indelibly impress your minds with that fact. That repentance and remission of sins is tied together in the Bible. And no man has the right, or should he dare risk the boldness of trying to separate those two. You must repent in order to receive the remission of your sins. Now let's turn to the text that was read a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And remember the first epistle that Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth. There were any number of problems existing in the Corinthian church. Most scholars feel that what Paul makes primary reference to is the man that was in gross immorality described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man had his father's wife, and so the sin of incest was there, and the Corinthians had done nothing at all to correct it. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and rebuked them for their neglect in the matter, and commanded them to separate themselves from such an individual as that. Well, it was upsetting to the church, even as it would be today, because most people are so fearful of taking a stand lest they hurt someone's feelings or other problems ensue. But Paul wasn't overly concerned about the ramifications. He wanted the matter corrected, and the Spirit of God, of course, was directing him in what he wrote. So he wrote them the letter. And evidently he had received information back that it had given them a great deal of sorrow upon receipt of his letter. Not only the case in 1 Corinthians 5, but the other matters that he discussed in that same great book. And so his first letter had brought them sorrow. And so when Paul learned of that, why, he was sorry himself about the whole matter, but then he quickly reflects on it and he realized that the sorrow that it had caused the Corinthians had led them to repent and make things right, which we know they did. And they corrected the matter concerning the brother that was in the immoral situation. And so Paul goes ahead and teaches godly sorrow leads to or works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, if one is just sorry about something that he's done for other reasons, maybe it's gotten him into a peck of trouble, or maybe it's caused him a certain degree of consternation in his life, and therefore he's sorry that he got involved in the matter, but he's not really sorry in a godly way. Godly sorrow means when one realizes that he has transgressed the will of his Creator, and he is regretful of having done so. Here I've done something that was contrary to the will of the one who made me, the great I am, the one who's always been and who always will be, the supreme sovereign of this universe. And thus he's smitten with remorse in a godly way. And in his spirit he says, in essence, I'm sorry that I have offended my Maker. I know this is not right. I know that I'm wrong in that. I want to make this matter right. Well, the Corinthians were like that, and you have to give them their due in this regard. They were sorry after a godly sorrow. And therefore, they made the corrections that Paul had given in his first epistle. And knowing that, the apostle said, I'm really glad over this whole matter then. And we need to understand what it is that brings repentance. Now, let's look at the matter. The gospel is preached, as we learn in Acts 2. Or the word of God is spoken in a very plain way, as we've learned concerning Philip and the Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And when the word of God is spoken in a plain way, it convicts sinners of their sin. What if Peter and John had not expressed to Simon, your heart is not right before God. You've desired to purchase this gift of God with money, and that's all wrong. What if they had just kept quiet? Simon may never have understood that he had done wrong. What if Peter had not included those words in his sermon to the people on the day of Pentecost? You are the ones guilty of crucifying the Son of the living God. You, through the hands of lawless men, have crucified and slain him. Well, they wouldn't have felt any guilt at all. Guilt is not altogether a wrong thing for us to experience. If we've done something wrong, we need to be made to feel guilty about it. And the best way that we can be made to feel guilty about it is by clear, forthright, pungent, powerful presentation of the Word of God. And when the Word of God penetrates our hearts and convicts us of sin, resulting from that is a sense of regret and sorrow. The Bible calls it godly sorrow, which works or leads us to repent, change our mind and will in regard to sin. And it results in a transformation of life. It's really not all that difficult to understand. Now, certainly there is another overtone that needs to be included in this. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, Paul tells us that there's another matter that does come to play in this process of repentance. And he spells it out plainly, the riches of God's goodness and His forbearance and His long suffering. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repent? When we stop and consider what God has done for us, how that He, in His matchless grace, in His infinite mercy, in His incomprehensible love, sent His only begotten Son to this earth to live among us a sinless and perfect life and then give His life in our behalf. And we think about that, and then we realize that we've done something wrong, like in the case of those on the day of Pentecost, that they were the very ones responsible for crucifying the Son of the living God. No wonder the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. The Word of God penetrated their hearts, and they reflected on the goodness of God, and they saw their own sinful ways, and godly sorrow pervaded their very hearts, and this led them and prompted them to say, what shall we do to correct this matter? And then Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I doubt that there's a better example of what is involved than Luke chapter 15. And Brother Ramsey addressed this to some degree Wednesday night before last in the class that he taught. But let's look back at the prodigal son one more time and see his predicament. And of course, the Lord told this parable in order that we might understand. Here was a young man who requested of his father his portion of the substance, and then took this and went into a far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. And he found himself in dire circumstances. Now notice what the Bible says, beginning with verse 17, when he came to himself. Now here is one little difference from what the other examples that I've given. He evidently did this on his own. He stopped and really took stock of his life. Whereas the other incidents that I've given you came through a presentation of the Word of God. We might deduct from reading the parable that his father was a godly man, and maybe he remembered the teachings of his father from earlier times, whatever it was, he came to himself. He grappled with his own situation, and he made a resolve. He said, I will arise and go to my father, verse 18, and I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. At least a penitent attitude was manifested. And we oftentimes give this as an example, and I believe rightfully so, of what is involved in this process of repentance. Not only was there a change of his mind, he was the one that had chosen to go away from his father, and he was the one that spent his substance in riotous living, and he was the one that got himself in that predicament. He didn't have anyone else to blame, as we're going to later see in our study, that some people try and blame others for the mistakes that they make, even their transgressions. But there's no evidence that the young man did this. He just took stock of himself, and he came to realize that indeed he had made a grievous error. And so he said, I'm going to go back to my father. You see, that's involved, coming back to God. Let the father here represent God in your mind. The young man said, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to tell him, I have sinned. Three little simple words, I have sinned. And he did just what he determined to do. Now, I'm thankful for what happens when people do that. We have any number of examples in the writings of Paul that tell of people who did that. Let's look, first of all, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage that is oftentimes used as the apostle asks a question in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, reference to homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Please observe the past tense. Some of them had been involved in these very sinful acts enumerated by the Apostle Paul, but something had happened. What had happened? You were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They no longer were participating in those matters, but they had changed. Now, we know what prompted their change. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, on Paul's second missionary journey, he comes into the city of Corinth and he preaches to them that Jesus is the Christ. He tells them about the resurrection, and they heard this and were baptized. But we know what is involved in baptism. Repentance is a prerequisite of baptism. One repents and then is baptized. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, when the Bible tells us many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized, we know from other passages that something preceded their baptism. Those people on the day of Pentecost heard, just like the Corinthians did. They believed, obviously so, just like the Corinthians did. And when they inquired what they must do, Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Well, it just so happens that in Acts 18, Luke did not, by inspiration, did not record that particular fact, but it is implied from other scriptures. Repentance precedes baptism. And so they were not baptized until they repented. And therefore, these Corinthians ceased, they desisted from participating in immoral conduct. They desisted from being thieves or being covetous or drunkards or any of these other sins enumerated by Paul. Such were some of you. And I really want to drive that point home, that repentance necessitates a cessation of whatever a person is doing that is wrong. One cannot be a thief and say, I repent, and keep on being a thief. One cannot be a drunkard and say, I repent, and keep on being a drunkard. And one cannot be in adultery and say, I repent, but then keep on committing adultery. Genuine repentance involves a cessation of improper conduct. And I'm afraid that so many of our brethren don't understand that. In fact, a man that I've mentioned before, and I'll do it publicly because he's written so many books and saturated the brotherhood with these books, a man by the name of Olin Hicks, who is a false teacher of the first class in regard to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, And he very plainly teaches, openly teaches, that all you have to do is just say, I'm sorry, and then go right ahead and form another marriage as many times as you want to. If you get tired of that mate, we'll just divorce and say, I'm sorry, and go ahead and marry another one, on and on, up to 80 times or more. That is so foreign to the teachings of the Word of God. Bible says these people were involved in sin, but something happened. Well, we know what happened from Acts 18. They heard the gospel. And they believed the gospel. And they obviously were told to repent and to be baptized. And when they did, they ceased from their sinful activities. So Paul said, such were some of you, past tense. They could not be Christians and continue in wrongdoing. Well, let's look at another example. The third chapter of the book of Colossians is almost identical, really, in essence, to what we've just read. Notice what Paul said to those brethren in Colossae, beginning with verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you once walked. Notice that. Look at verse 7, everyone. Wherein you once walked. Some of them, just like the Corinthians, had once participated in that kind of lifestyle, but now you do put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's the reason that I used the words a moment ago in the defining of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind or will as one reflects upon his lifestyle prompted by godly sorrow, with a full understanding that he must cease from that sinful lifestyle and reform or transform his life. And thus over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. They were not to be conformed to the world, but they were to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it's very important that we see a reformation of life or a transformation takes place. But facing facts, some folks find it very hard to acknowledge I've done wrong. I want to go back to a story well known by us all in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. If you want to turn there, that's fine. It's the story of Adam and Eve, and all of us know what happened. They were tempted by Satan. Eve first succumbed to the temptation, and in turn, she enticed her husband Adam, and so they both partook of the forbidden fruit. And God came into the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, and he calls out and he says, Adam, where are you? Notice Adam's reply in verse 10. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Of course, we know that God knew full well that he had. But he asked this question for Adam's benefit, to evoke a response from Adam. And Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she was the one that gave me to eat of the fruit, and I did eat. Notice how he tried to shift the blame. We call that in colloquial terms trying to pass the buck. But did it succeed? I don't think so. We'll note further. So the Lord God turns to the woman and he said, what is this that you have done? Now notice what she says. The serpent was the one that beguiled me, and I did eat. In other words, Adam is saying, God, I'm not really responsible for this situation. This woman that you gave me, she's the one responsible. And so when inquiry was made of the woman, she said, I'm not really responsible. It was this snake over here. Well, somewhere along the way, people have to own up to what's wrong in their lives. Beloved, listen to me. Every individual is responsible for himself. And the world at large right now does not subscribe to what we consider a very simple, plain truth. Why, everybody in society, for whatever they do, blames someone else, don't they? No one really is guilty of anything, according to the thinking that permeates our society today. We see the same type of thing happening in the case of Saul over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you want to turn there. God had told King Saul to take his soldiers with him and go and destroy the Amalekites. And that's what God told him to do if you'll look in chapter 15, verse 3. He said plainly, you go completely destroy the Amalekites, spare not, slay them all. So the instructions were plain, but they came back, and the Bible tells us in verses 8 and 9 that they brought back King Agag and the very best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs that were good, and they did not utterly destroy. So when Samuel approached Saul then, he said to Saul, Saul said to Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 13, and Samuel said, what means then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And so Saul said, they have brought back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Notice that. The people did that. And so then Samuel further speaks to it. Thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, verse 19, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Notice he's speaking personally here. I have obeyed. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, back. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice for the Lord thy God. And then those very famous words of Samuel, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams. Well, Adam tried to blame Eve, and Eve tried to blame the serpent, and now we find Saul blaming the people. But we know that he was guilty, because he is the one that was the king, and he had full charge of the people. And so Samuel convicted him of that very plainly in verses 22 and 23, and it resulted in verse 24, where Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Many times folks do something to please people instead of having it in their mind and heart to please God. So we have many examples in the Bible that touch on this subject. But let's give it a little current application. Oftentimes I've seen in my own reservoir of experience someone who will be a troublemaker in the Lord's church. And if confronted, the blame starts to be passed on nearly everyone else. This one's responsible. This one's the one that did. Without ever seeing the fact that that individual himself or herself, as the case may be, is the one guilty. Why is it that we try and evade the clear import of wrongdoing if we are wrong on something? Why is it that men are so hesitant to say, I'm to blame? Adam didn't want to take the blame. Eve was the one responsible. Eve passed it on to the serpent. Saul passed it on to the people. And I've heard folk come forward and make a confession somewhat like this, if I have done anything wrong. Well, I really don't think that's proper. If we've got a truly penitent attitude in our hearts, we come and we say, I have sinned. I have done wrong. And I really appreciate those noble enough to spell it out. I have done wrong. This is what I've done. And I know it's wrong. And I'm sorry. And I beg the forgiveness of God and of my brethren that I might be restored and then conduct my life properly, if I have done wrong. Listen to this scripture. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. We can't fool God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us that there's coming a day that God is going to judge the secrets of men. So if a person has sin in his or her life, it's going to be made manifest. What are we going to do about that? Well, what we need to do is reflect upon ourselves as the prodigal son did and come to ourselves, and if something is amiss in our lives, admit that before God. God, I have sinned. And I'm sorry that I have. I'm sorry that I have offended thee, and I want to rectify the matter. I'm begging thy forgiveness, and give me strength and courage that I might never do that again. That's genuine repentance. I am thankful for some who've owned up to their sin, but usually there is that need to tell them about it. Let's look at David for just a moment in 2 Samuel, and we'll bring our lesson to conclusion. David committed the very infamous sin of adultery with Bathsheba. In an attempt to cover up the sin that he had committed, he put Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, at the very front ranks of the battle that was to follow. And so Uriah was slain. Now listen to what is said by the prophet Nathan in chapter 12. Nathan came to David, and he told him this story. He said, there were two men in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for him that was to come. Notice David's reaction. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan spoke those very well-known words to David, thou art the man. My father tells of a gospel preacher that was a contemporary with him. And he said of all the preachers he ever heard, this man had the most unique approach on preaching that of any man that he had ever seen. Of course, this was a long, long time ago, and the buildings weren't near as large as they are now, and most of them were open-air type buildings. But Dad said that this preacher would be preaching on a subject like this, and then he would just make his way on down from the platform, and he would just start walking down the aisles, and he would stop at first one and the other, and he'd just put his hand over on the person's shoulder, and he said, now, Brother Jones or whoever, he said, you're the man I'm talking about. Now, how would you like for me to do that? We might have some squirming in their pews just a little bit. And then he would go to the next one that he had in mind, and he'd put his hand on his shoulders and said, now, John, you're the one I'm talking about. Well, that's a direct approach, but that's what Nathan did, isn't it? David, you're the man that I'm talking about. I just told you this story to probe into your conscience and cause you to see what you have done. But to David's everlasting credit, when he realized what he had done, he said, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And there is so much evidence in the book of Psalms that David really was penitent. There are about five or six Psalms that are credited to David by Bible scholars wherein he expresses remorse over sin and a consciousness of sin. Now, he did a lot of things that were wrong, and therefore it would be rather difficult for us to discover what particular sin maybe he had in mind in Psalm 6 and 32 and 38 and 40. But in the footnote or in the margin of a lot of our Bibles, I have the Dixon Bible, and maybe some of you have the same one. But in Psalm chapter 51, in the margin, this is not inspired what's written in the margin, but someone wrote a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had committed sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah. Well, whether Psalm 51 really was in that frame of time or not, I don't really know. But perhaps it was. Listen to what David said, and we'll bring our lesson to conclusion. Have mercy on me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and have done this evil in thy sight. Now, brethren, there's genuine repentance. Not when a man comes before congregation and say, well, now, if I've done anything wrong, David said, I have sinned before thee, my God. Please be merciful and blot out my transgressions. And he goes ahead to speak concerning this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 10. I hope that each one of us will yield ourselves to the will of God and do what our Lord would have us to do. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And we need to be a humble people before God. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. And it is human pride that generally keeps a man or a woman or boy and girl from saying, I'm sorry, I've sinned, please forgive me.